We turn together in the Word of God today to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and then also Matthew 5, 27 to 30. We welcome those who are visiting among us. On page 4 in your bulletin, you'll find an outline if you're interested for the sermon. We're going through the Ten Commandments together as a church this fall. Today, turning to commandment number 7. Hear now the word of God. From Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. And Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds today by his Holy Spirit. Today is Reformation Sunday. 501 years ago, we remember how God, by his word and spirit, brought reformation to his church. We remember Martin Luther and the castle at the church at Wittenberg and all the events surrounding this important event in the life of the church. We remember that in Luther's day, there was a lack of biblical knowledge among those in the pews and also among those who taught the word. Many did not know basic things like the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. It's good that things are much better in the church today. Or are they? In fact, they're not better. They're, in many cases, worse. Ligonier Ministries did a recent survey called The State of Theology. You can find this online. An alarming 69% of people disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 58% of those strongly disagree with that statement. Loved ones, if God is not holy, then sin is no big deal. It's because of our understanding of God's holiness that we understand how significant sin is. And it is the unchanging law of God that reveals to us his holiness. We continue today to look at the law of God. And the church throughout history, as well as today, has put a high emphasis on the law and the gospel, on teaching to our children in catechism the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism devotes 11 of 52 Lord's Days to the Ten Commandments. And as we have seen so far in the Ten Commandments, we see here in the Ten Commandments the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We understand that when it comes to justification, faith is opposed to works. Let me say that again. In justification, faith and works are opposed to each other. We are justified by a faith in Christ that rests and receives an external righteousness imputed to us. That in the life of Christ, he obeyed the law perfectly. That in his death, he satisfied the curse and the wrath of God for our sins. In sanctification, however, we see that those who are no longer under the condemnation of the law are empowered by the Spirit and by the gospel to love the law of God, to love God himself, to delight in walking according to not only some, but all of his commandments. We're prone to look at the law as if God were stingy. He's not. As if he has your misery in mind here. He doesn't. He wants what is good and true and beautiful for his children. And we approach the seventh commandment today with that understanding. Every time the word is preached and taught, those who preach and teach it do so with fear and trembling. Today is the same way. This commandment speaks to hard and uncomfortable issues in our lives. It is disturbing. It is contrary to everything society is telling you and everything your sinful heart apart from Christ, desires. A word to parents. Please talk to your kids in age-appropriate ways today. We don't apologize for this, but there will be words used here that maybe your kids haven't heard much before. Age-appropriate. We all know what that means, but we don't shy away from it. We don't dodge and duck. We're not like Kirk Cousins back there trying to avoid the pass rush and avoid the difficult things that come. So today, we talk about the commandment nobody wants to talk about. First, sex in redemptive history. The church has failed here in many ways, loved ones, and we need to say that. When we read the law, including the seventh commandment, sometimes we just say, don't. That's not what the Bible says. The world says you're prudish about sex. The world says holiness is misery. It's a killjoy. The Bible says not at all. The seventh commandment is not oppressive or restrictive. It offers something incredibly beautiful and liberating. And the way we see this is sex through the lens of creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. All things were good in God's creation. Remember that, kids? But one thing was not good. It is not good that man should be alone. So God made a helper suitable to him. That helper is a female. Male and female, he created them in his image. God created the first woman, brought her to the man, walked her down the aisle, so to speak, in the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Your children are pieces of you. Your spouse is you. Marriage is the first relationship God created. It's the closest possible union among humans, a union of body with body and soul with soul. God instituted the covenant of marriage. God defines it. Man cannot redefine it. The biblical view of sex begins here. Sex is a gift from God. It's God's idea. The union of a man and a wife physically is a part of the goodness of his creation. Leave and cleave and multiply, God said. The Song of Songs, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Take me away with you. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We know what that's talking about. The Bible's not prudish. The Bible celebrates sexual love exclusively in marriage between one man and one woman as a gift from God. Prior to the Reformation in the 1500s, the church didn't talk this way. And in many places today, the church doesn't talk this way. Many people before Luther and still today think of sex as a necessary evil. Remember, there's two extremes, the aesthetics and the legalists and the antinomians. And they both abuse God's good gifts. The aesthetics say, we need to free ourselves from all pleasure. Pleasure is sinful and wrong in marriage when it comes to sex. Intercourse is only for procreation. Even Augustine said, intercourse might be lawful, but sexual passion is always a sin. Many priests counseled couples in the days of the Reformation to abstain from sex. The Catholic Church began to prohibit sex on certain holy days, so that by the time of Luther in the 1500s, the list of prohibited days to have relations had grown to 183 days a year. Thank God for the Reformation. As Bill Ryken said, it began to restore sexual sanity by celebrating this physical act of lovemaking. It's not only procreational, it's relational, and it's recreational. Sex in marriage is good. It is not the result of sin or the fall. It is meant to be enjoyed by husband and wife. But to tear it from its context in marriage is to shatter its meaning, is to rob sex of its value. That's exactly what happened. Children, you know that when Adam rebelled against God, when he broke the covenant of works, he, as our federal head, plunged all of us into sin. We are born totally depraved. We distort everything, including God's good gift of sex and marriage. The desires given by God to humans are now distorted and they run out of control. So now in sin, we want to use others for our gratification. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In the Old Testament, those who committed adultery were stoned to death. That was a part of Israel's civil law given by God. These laws are fulfilled in Christ. There's no stoning of adulterers today. But now in the church, there is spiritual church discipline. That's how that line is fulfilled, with the goal that the adulterer will repent and come to Christ in forgiveness and be restored. What does it mean to commit adultery? It is marital infidelity. It is sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of the marriage covenant. It is an attempt to enjoy the pleasure of the covenant of marriage without the responsibilities. King David was one day walking around. It was actually at night. The country was at war. He should have been out with his men on the front line. He walks around and he, in his idleness and his isolation, sees a woman bathing. This is not Bathsheba's sin. She was not doing something there that she shouldn't have been doing. Please know that. From the roof he saw her, and he not only exposed himself to temptation, which itself being tempted is not sin, but he acted on it. He decided, okay, I want to find out who this woman is. So he said, go talk to her. Go find out who she is. And the answer came back, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The wife. End of story. That's it. But it wasn't. The king, in his lust, obsessed over her. That's how lust works. It takes a power of its own. He was the king. He could do what he wanted. So go get the woman. Bring her to me. She came to him. He slept with her. Having sex with another person is not the only way to commit adultery. The commandment covers every aspect of our lives. Fornication breaks the seventh commandment. Premarital sex, a relationship before marriage, the hookup culture. How far is too far? Those are the wrong kind of questions. If you're single, that isn't what you should think. You should think, how can I protect my sexual purity? How can I preserve the joy of the person I love? Dating and marrying a non-Christian is a sin against God. God knows what's best for us, kids. We must not be unequally yoked. This is not because God is restrictive. It's because he wants what is good for you. Prostitution is forbidden. Homosexuality is forbidden. In a perverted way, the use of pornography in our culture has led to the acceptance of homosexuality. When sex is perverted and misused, the perversion continues and it gets worse and it gets worse. But we must not speak in a way of homosexuals so that we demonize them. We must not heap abuse on their heads. We must not use hateful language. That is not the way of Christ, loved ones. Sexual violence is forbidden. Rape, pedophilia, incest, unbiblical divorce. There are no loopholes, loved ones. This commandment forbids all sexual activity that violates the covenant of marriage. Why is that? Because sexual immorality is covenant breaking. Creation fall, redemption. In the Old Testament, God talked of his relationship with his people as one that was similar to a marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. God is the husband, Israel is the wife. And you see throughout the prophets, Israel is an unfaithful wife. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Jeremiah says Israel's idolatry was like gathering of men at a whorehouse, Jeremiah 5. Hosea marries a woman, Gomer, who commits adultery. And that's a horrendous sin. It's a picture of what Israel in their idolatry was doing. In the New Testament, Paul says this picture of marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. It's a great mystery. So that when you are united with your spouse in this covenant commitment and adultery happens, this is an offense against God the Son. We have to think of sexual immorality in this context. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the body's not meant for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your bodies are members, who? Of Christ himself. Sex is understood in context with union with Christ. Our union with Jesus is not just abstract and spiritual. That's the point. It deals with our bodies, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. So that means sexual immorality of any kind is a grave sin against God the Son. We don't take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute, Paul says. He who unites himself to a prostitute is one with her body. The two become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You're united to Jesus, Christian. This is what gives you grace to say no to sexual temptation, to hate it, and to love Jesus in holiness because you are one with him. His righteousness is yours. You are united to him. You're a new creation. Casual sex is an oxymoron. Sex is a picture of the gospel of grace, of you as a sinner being united to Jesus, your perfect Savior. It is not flippant or casual. Sexual immorality dishonors the Holy Spirit. Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know your body's a temple of what? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Whatever we do with our bodies is directly related to our fellowship with the triune God. Jesus purchased your body and soul when he died on the cross. They are inhabited by God's Spirit. Glorify God with your body. Adultery is destructive. It steals something that doesn't belong to us. It destroys the man who commits it and the woman who commits it and their spouse and their kids and your kids. Adultery is turning away from a promise in the presence of God before these witnesses. It's saying, I forsake that promise. I'm turning from God himself. Adultery leads to chaos. From security in the covenant of marriage to utter chaos and sin. Adultery is secretive and dishonest. When news of a marriage is announced, they send out, save the date, right? Come to the wedding, come to the reception. It's blasted to all your friends and family. Come and give God praise for what he has done here. News of adultery leaks out by rumor and under pressure. The heart of adultery is a heart of sin that loves the darkness. Righteousness loves the light. Adultery destroys the adulterer. It's like a chemical that eats away at the person. It seems so pleasurable, but it is so empty. It might satisfy for a season, but it never satisfies eternally. It promises much and delivers little. Can you carry fire next to your chest and clothes, kids, from the fire pit at the campground? Can you carry some wood on fire here and not be burned? No. You carry wood with fire, you'll be burned. Can you walk on the coals of mom and dad's grill outside, those hot ember coals, and your feet not be scorched? Proverbs 6, so is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Whenever sex is divorced from the covenant of marriage, it loses its purpose and highest joy. This teaching, as one person says, does not mean there's anything wrong with sexual pleasure. See, that's our knee-jerk reaction. So it must be wrong. Must be bad. No. Anything that God gives as itself is a good gift, right? It means you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you should get the pleasures of taste with food without swallowing and digesting. Sex outside of marriage is like taking some food, chewing it, and spitting it out. It's forbidden. Not because it is so evil, but because sex is such a great force for good when it is done according to God's purpose. Second, what does that look like in our lives? Worldliness is when righteousness and holiness look strange and sin looks normal. And that's what we see around us. Sexual immorality is the norm. On your smartphone, on the billboard, at halftime of the football game, in books, in grocery store aisles. Adultery is a term that has almost disappeared entirely. People talk of an affair. A current affair. That was an old TV show, right? It's not an affair. It's adultery. People say, I want to be happy. My spouse doesn't make me happy, so I should find someone else that does. But the sin is even more wicked than that. People ask the question today, who am I? And that question is being answered almost exclusively in terms of sexuality and sexual orientation. In a great deal of contemporary thinking, says one writer, sexuality and gender are entirely internal and freestanding. They have nothing to do with the maleness and femaleness of our anatomy. So that means no one can tell me what my sexual orientation is, what my gender is. It's unique to me. It's internal. I decide it. You can't say anything about it. This year, for the first time, more Americans agree than disagree that the Bible's teaching that homosexuality is a sin is outdated. The lust-crave culture we live in is the same as the lust-crave culture of the Bible. But what's happened is this. In Romans 1, God says, I'm going to give you up to dishonorable passions. If you don't see fit to acknowledge me, God says, I give you up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And Romans 1 said, not only do they do it, they practice it, and they parade it, and they exalt it in the streets. That's what we're seeing. Pornography. A secret life. I started off on a business trip, one man says. I can do pornography. My wife doesn't know. No one knows. Then I thought, well, if she doesn't know about that, then I'll go down to the hotel bar and I'll meet with women because they don't know about that. Secrecy and sin, it builds and it builds and it builds. Immodesty. Men commit porn. Men look at porn. Women commit porn. Not true across the board. It goes both ways. It's not just a man problem with porn and a woman problem with modesty. Both ways. But men and women, don't dress as if you are the first item on a menu of forbidden pleasures. It's a good thing this is not a problem in the church. The National Association of Evangelicals found that 44% of millennials who identify as evangelicals have had sex outside of marriage. 44%. 77% of those who say they're Christian men, 18 to 35, look at pornography at least once a month. Even if you have not committed adultery in its act, we have all committed adultery in our hearts. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Much like anger is murder in the heart, lust is adultery in the heart. Lust is an adulterous imagination. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections. The second look. All these things are breaking the seventh commandment. What is lust? Lust is craving what God has forbidden. It's a desire to be satisfied with that person or that thing apart from God. It could be anything. Lust is not just sexual. It could be lusting after money, after power. It could be a number of things. Sexual immorality in particular is grasping with your eyes, your heart, your imagination, or your body, eyes, heart, imagination, or body, what God has said no to. And it's like poison. It conveys poison to the heart. You put a little poison in the food, and then a little more, and a little more. It's ingratitude. It's self-focused. It's I want to be pleased on my own, apart from loving God, apart from loving anyone else. By nature, we all have a higher tolerance for inward sin than outward. So the Pharisees, to whom Jesus is talking in Matthew 5, wanted to say, well, adultery is just the external act. And Jesus says, no, you have lowered that bar to about an inch above the ground. It is what is on the heart, what you are thinking about. It's a fire within. It's an enemy within. It's like the Lord of the Rings. They're craving and lusting for the ring. Frodo flees, doesn't he? He finds Aragorn. Aragorn says, I'll protect you. Righteous Aragorn. I'll protect you, Frodo. Frodo says, can you protect me from yourself? Sin is deceitful. We are not tempted by God, but we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. The problem is temptation itself, when we are lured, becomes a desire that we have to have. David and Bathsheba. It's conceived. It gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. The law is spiritual. It's talking about matters of the heart, not just about external formalism. To look at a man or woman lustfully is to imagine the sexual possibilities. This sin is compounded when it leads to sexual self-gratification, which is sexual immorality. If your heart is a moral cesspool, it will produce an evil, wicked harvest. If someone is enslaved to sin, habits become something that they just continue in, and they think it is normal. And they look with their eyes, and they think with their hearts, and eventually, if this is not repented of, the cesspool backs up. It overflows like the water in the sink that needs to be drained out, like the sewer that's backed up. The hypocrisy is exposed. If that happens, it's God's grace to bring you to repent. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment is everything that leads to adultery. Beware when temptation and desire and opportunity meet together. Beware of the flirtiness that you have with someone who's not your wife. Beware of the guy who's just so compassionate and just listens so much better than your husband. There are warning signs. Adultery does not happen overnight. Beware of the second look, the fluttering heart when you're talking to someone who's not your spouse, the arranged meeting. Well, I just happened to see them today because I knew their routine at the office, at the gym. Beware of the long conversation. I just happened to talk to him for about 45 minutes. And the mental comparison. Boy, if only my spouse were X. The grass will always be greener. If you set out to find someone better than your spouse in some area, you will find it. Better dressed, better spoken, but that person is not your spouse. Beware of the person who listens so well, flirty and fun, and wants to take you to lunch. Beware of the sexual longing for them in your heart and the flattering attention that you receive or give. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. Some of them did, Paul says, and 23,000 fell in a single day. The Israelites who committed adultery with Moabite women, God killed them. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
how fragile we are. But for the grace of God, go we. Alistair Begg says, there's a perverse form of thinking here. That is this. Okay, I've committed adultery in my heart. I might as well go ahead and commit adultery in my action. Either way, I'm just as guilty. That is faulty, loved ones. That's based on the assumption that there's no difference in sin. Every sin deserves the wrath of God, but some sins are more heinous than others. There are substantial differences between the lust of the heart and acting it out in physical adultery. And the most vulnerable person is the person who sees the warning as important for everyone else but themselves. That's the most vulnerable right now. Well, it's good for them. Here's a story that Alistair Begg tells. It's fiction, but it could be repeated many times. We were just good friends, Jack said. Sue is a good business associate. I respect her for her ability. Some 8 months later, it was Sue and not his wife who was waking up beside Jack in bed. 8 months before, they were worshiping in a Christian church, saying, this could never happen to me. No way. Were they moral reprobates? Not at all. They started out a lot like other responsible Christian people, with no thought of adultery on their minds. That's what they thought when their casual conversations began to increase. They were so sure of themselves that they thought, I don't need to put up a hedge. It started innocently enough, but it began over time to be an emotional dependence. They shared private plans, ambitions, lunches, physical touches. It's just platonic, they said. They liked each other. They became infatuated with each other. And instead of running for their lives, they led each other to the slaughter. Do not accept as normal the lingering attraction, the casual flirtation, the fleeting fantasy. Run for your life. That's what Joseph did. He knew what the right thing to do was. That's the question. What's the right thing to do? Run for your life. Don't spend time individually with a woman who is not your spouse. Don't do it. Run for your life. It can take 30 years to build up a reputation, 5 minutes to destroy it. Do you believe what God's word says about adultery? Adultery and the sin of it screams to the world, I don't believe God. I can get away with it. No one will find out. It's laughing in God's face. Put it off. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What's he saying there? Not literally, take a knife and cut it off. But the image is this. The image is digging your eyeball out of your head and throwing it like a slimy yolk of egg down the garbage disposal. That's the picture. Why? Because he doesn't want you to say, oh, adultery, that's so bad. He wants you to be revulsed by it. He wants you to see heaven and hell is at stake here. He wants it to be a gag reflex in your throat. And so we pray, lead me not into temptation. And we pray, Lord, give me a desire for no one else but my spouse. Do you pray that? If you don't, we need to. Every day, God, give me a desire for my spouse and no one else. Lead me not into temptation. Heaven and hell is at stake. The book, the movie, the internet, the social tie, the habit. Too many people are coming to church with all of their limbs on their way to hell. And there are too few Christians going to heaven with one hand. You may cheer for the Vikings, don't become a Viking. Sexual innuendo, sexist comments, crude joking. Parents, be smart about this. Put the smartphones out of the rooms with your teenage kids. Put filters on them. Not that filters will change the heart, but God uses means and pray that these young ones will not be led into temptation. We fight against sin. Otherwise, our hearts become hard. We must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. We call on the Lord to give us strength. we ask God, make sin sickening to me, not just morally wrong. Help me to taste and feel realities like heaven and hell, to have a pleasure in Christ that is so much greater than anything this world offers. We fight sinful pleasures with the pleasure Jesus offers, so much greater, to taste and see that the Lord is good. So you're single, you say, how many more years do I have to wait to have sex? I don't know. Don't say, well, maybe I have to wait 2 or 10 or 20. Don't say that. Pray, God, your mercies are new every morning. Give me grace for today, for today. Many Christian men are so self-centered, they get caught up in secret sexual sin, pornography, masturbation, and they do not learn how to love a woman. And it can be true on the flip side. God gives grace to those who honor him. Why is adultery forbidden? Not because sex is bad, but because it's such a powerful force for good. It's like super glue. It's the cement that holds your marriage together. Other things do too, but God says don't deprive each other. Sex in marriage is good. In fact, one of the sins of the seventh commandment is neglecting your spouse in marriage. It's like fire. It can warm and comfort, but if not handled with care, it burns and infects and destroys. The husband does not have authority over his body, and the wife doesn't have authority over her body. Paul is not a prude. He's saying here, the joy of sex should be evident in your marriage. And one of the quickest ways for a marriage to end up in trouble is for one spouse to deprive another. The wife depriving the husband, or the husband depriving the wife, or to lose interest in the other. This does not give a pass to an abusive person to rape their spouse. But it says sexual fulfillment in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, should be healthy and normal and frequent. This is a spiritual issue, loved ones. Healthy, normal, frequent. Yes, there are issues of age and disease and all those things. I'm not talking about that right now. That's another conversation individually, obviously. It protects a woman. Sex in marriage says rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is a powerful safeguard against adultery. But ultimately, loved ones, the question is, do you believe God sees everything? God sees me. It's a good reminder for all occasions. We live life before the presence of God. And whether in this life or the last day, our sin will be exposed. All are naked and exposed to him to whom we must give an account. Practice the presence of God. That's how we put on purity. We should never consider doing anything that we would not want to be doing the hour before Christ returns. Live your whole life that way. Memorize the word of God. Hide the word in your heart. When we are living in lust, we're filling our hearts with lust. We have no desire for spiritual things. And a lot of times people then disappear from church. Disappearing from church is not just, okay, you're missing church. There's spiritual issues there that go beyond that. That's why we get together as the people of God. That's why we worship together, study the word together, pray together. And young people, hear this. I've never met someone with a problem with sexual immorality and perversion as an adult that was not rooted in their early life. Every time. That includes a pastor at a former church. That includes office bearers. That includes men. That includes women. Guard your hearts, young people. Guard what you read. Guard what you watch. Guard what you listen to. Hide that word there and pray, God, give me grace. Sex and my future. Third. It was a small thing, right? Just a few moments of passion. I'm the king. No one's going to find out. Uriah's away at war. It started off in David's idea. It's just a small thing. By the time David was finished, he was guilty of adultery, of killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. A child died. His family began to be torn apart by rape and incest, Amnon and Tamar, murder in the family. Absalom had his servants kill Amnon. Absalom rebelled against David, had sex with David's concubines on top of the palace in sight of all Israel, 2 Samuel 16, bringing shame to his father's house. The kingdom of Israel was divided. Sin has consequences. Yes, God can bring a diamond out of coal, and he did, as we'll see, but sin has consequences. It seemed like David would get away with it, except the thing David did displeased God. There is no one here who has not broken the seventh commandment. There is no one here that is perfect in this way. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the worst consequence of all. The wrath of Almighty God. Our future is hell if we live in unrepentant sexual sin. The Bible is clear. But that need not be the end of the story. It wasn't for David. Nathan comes to him. David, you're the man. And David was exposed, and David knew his guilt, and David confessed his sin. He cried out in the psalm that we sang today, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your great compassion, have mercy. Blot out my transgressions." So you're here today and you've committed pornography this week, and you've committed adultery in your past, and you've had homosexual desires or homosexual sins, and you say the list is a mile long. God says, "Come to me, I will cleanse you with the blood of my Savior. I will wash you clean. Don't hide your sin. Some were such of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God forgives adulterous sinners. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus has been relentlessly faithful to his adulterous bride. We are the adulterers. We are the men and the women. We have broken his law. We have not loved him with our whole hearts. But Jesus loves his adulterous people. He's not forsaken you. He took the reproach of your sin. He is your husband who loved his wife well, who took the penalty of God's wrath in our place." And don't stop there. This is where a lot of accountability groups stop. They pray for forgiveness, which we should do, period. They confess their sin, period. Don't stop there. David didn't. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Give me grace to repent, not just confess my sin." To a bunch of guys who are looking at pornography all week long and confess their sin, they get it off their chest like a therapist, and they do it again. No, Jesus didn't rescue you and forgive you to return you to the gutter. He rescued you and forgave you to make you like himself, to purify you and me, to make you love holiness. Don't cast your spirit from me. You try to do this by your power, by self-improvement, it will last as long as a snowball lasts in your yard on July 4th. It will melt the moment you walk out of this building. By the power at work within us, Ephesians says. God will cleanse us. Mortify sin. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Loved ones, do you believe that? You say my spouse and I are distant. Our interests have grown apart. So I'm going to find someone that's closer to me. Is that how Christ treated the church? When our interests and his were apart? No, thanks be to God, he didn't. You say you're single, I might never get married. You might not, but you are not less than human if you don't get married and if you never have intimacy in this life. Jesus was never married. He was perfectly human. And in the joy of the consummation, the new heavens and new earth, there will be no marriage. Why? Because the union of Christ and his people will bring such a spectacular intimacy that all previous intimacies, as lovely as they were, yes, they were, will be utterly eclipsed. 15 minutes into eternity, no Christian who lives celibately in this life will whine and say, I was robbed. No Christian who kept their marriage vows will be harboring a regret and saying, why didn't I have more adultery on the side? No way. Set your minds on things above, Christian, on the joy that is in Jesus. Jesus gave you more joy than anything in this world will ever give. The price he paid to satisfy you with his love. And one day, oh, one day, everything that sex is about will be fulfilled in that consummation. When the new heavens and new earth comes, and the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God, prepared what? As a bride, adorned for her husband. The Bible begins with a wedding in Eden and an adulterous man and woman. The Bible ends with a wedding in the new heavens and new earth and the perfectly obedient last Adam. Oh, loved ones, how we long for the day. We are his people, and God himself is our God. And one glorious day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace now to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Give us grace to walk by faith and persevere, to turn away from sexual immorality, to walk in holiness and to walk in love by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would taste and delight in the goodness of Christ. We pray that we will have gratitude, which says, look at what I have been given in Christ. And that we will see that your grace, O God, in Jesus is greater than all our sin. We pray this in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.